So I just want to call your attention to the fact that there are two books that seemingly have the same cover, but there are two different books. One is The Current Justification Controversy by Dr. O. Palmer Robertson. And you really need to have that to understand what is going on. But then the other volume is The Current, or the companion to The Current Justification Controversy by Dr. John Robbins. And I've been convinced that you need both of them, all right, because this one will add light to this one. So if you're going to buy one, buy them both. They're $5 a piece. And if we run out, give the secretary your name and your address, and we'll see that you get it. Now, because we don't have a roving mic, this is not our regular auditorium, what I guess we'll have to do is Dr. Robbins will come, if you'll stand, identify yourself, and ask your question. And he'll give it his best shot. Okay, so we'll enjoy this session. Yes. We can do that. Sure. Okay. We haven't got an extra mic, so just repeat the question.
Okay. And also one more announcement before we begin, if I might. There should be, I think there is out on the table, something called the Reformation Day Declaration. And if you want to sign this, you can sign it today and leave a copy or your signature and identification with us, like an address or something, or if you're affiliated with an institution, the name of the institution. If you want to sign it later, you can mail it in, or after you've had a chance to study it. Or if you want to go to our website, we hope to have it up at our website later this week. That's www.trinityfoundation.org. And you should be able to read and sign it there. This declaration deals with the three movements that I talked about in the last hour: evangelicals and Catholics together, the new perspective on Paul, and the shepherdism, or the federal vision, whatever you want to call it. And I hope you will pick up a copy of that if you haven't already, and consider signing it. And I would expect that when it goes up on the website, that we'll get, as we did with our Reformation Day statement 6 years ago, we'll get hundreds of people from all over the globe who will publicly announce their support for that statement. So I encourage you to look at that as well. Now, before I take the first question, I want to read to you, maybe you've seen this, but there's a new book out called Backbone of the Bible, Covenant in Contemporary Perspectives, published by Covenant Media Press. Covenant Media Press is one of the purveyors of this neo-legalism, what I call neo-legalism and others call the Auburn Avenue theology. John Frame, formerly of Westminster Seminary and now at Reform Seminary, wrote the foreword to the book. And this is what he writes. I won't quote the whole foreword, but I'll quote a few sentences. He says, "I'm pleased to present and recommend these essays on covenant and justification. They exhibit a high quality of thought on some matters of great importance, and therefore they deserve to be published and to be read with care." He says, I wish especially here to honor Norman Shepherd, a friend for about 40 years and a respected colleague for 12 of those. Shepherd was the man who first hired me to teach theology. I joined him in 1968 in the systematics department at Westminster Seminary. Although he was only about 5 years older than I was in awe of him, praying that I could attain some small measure of his understanding of scriptures and the Reformed faith. After I myself had been teaching theology for 10 years or so, I audited Shepherd's lectures on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, not just to get a direct line on the Shepherd controversy, but for my own edification. Anybody who knows Shepherd's work on the doctrine of God and has also read my book on the subject will know how deep his influence on me has been. Besides that, he has been an example to me of godliness and gentleness, always an encouragement to a younger man. Now, he goes on and he expresses some disagreement with Norman Shepherd's views in some details, but he is not ready to identify Shepherd, And in fact, here he says that he is very much influenced by and likes his ideas in general. Then he goes on, and I just sometimes I get accused of being acerbic or harsh or that sort of thing in what I write, but I want to read you a couple sentences from John Frame's foreword to this book. Speaking of Shepherd's views, he says, this is clearly a biblical, evangelical, and reformed understanding of the gospel and nothing else. It is so plain that, frankly, I find it hard to credit the intelligence or spiritual perception of any person who objects to it. So we're all idiots, according to John Frame. I'm hoping that readers will take these words seriously. There's certainly room for disagreement within the broader discussion, but no one, I think, can legitimately doubt that he, that is Norman Shepherd, has the gospel straight. And John Frame doubts the intelligence or the spiritual perception of anybody who disagrees. There you have, which is something that is described as ironic in spirit, coming from John Frame. Well, having said all that, let me take your questions. Although I did like the idea, was it Mr. Wheatley this morning that made the announcement? I did like his idea that I would get to ask you questions. He was warning you there'd all be a quiz afterwards. Yes, sir.
My question is whether you draw attention a little bit to the justification by faith alone versus belief in that doctrine, justification by belief in justification by faith.
The question is, do we make a distinction between justification by faith alone and belief in the doctrine of justification by faith alone? And this is a question that Doug Wilson raises in his book, Reformed is Not Enough, and elsewhere for that matter. He says one can be justified by faith alone but not believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, I tend to think that's psychologically impossible. If you're justified by faith alone, that means you give all credit to Jesus Christ for your justification and salvation. And if you give all credit to Jesus Christ for your justification and salvation, you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What he has proposed is a distinction without a difference. It is psychologically impossible to be justified by faith alone and to deny justification by faith alone. Yes, sir.
This morning, you started out by saying that there was some controversy about what Luther taught and what Calvin taught. You went ahead and said what you believe they taught, but you didn't say that there is some sort of dispute going on. What are they saying?
Well, the question is this. I'll try to remember to repeat the questions. I mentioned earlier this morning that there are some who are now saying that the Lutheran doctrine of justification is different from the Reformed doctrine of justification, and they have accused people like me of being Lutheran rather than being Reformed. Well, as a matter of fact, there is no difference between the Lutheran doctrine of justification as taught by Luther and the Reformed doctrine of justification as taught by Calvin. And their argument is that somehow Luther believed in justification by faith alone, but Calvin did not. And you find this argument developed in Peter Loback's book, The Binding of God. Now, that book is based on his doctoral dissertation at Westminster Seminary. He received his, I guess it was a Ph.D., in 1986 for writing this book, The Binding of God. It was published fairly recently, in which he argues that while Luther did teach justification by faith alone, Calvin did not. Calvin added to it covenant obedience. And we published a review of Lilback's book, I guess a couple years ago now, that David Engelsma, the Protestant Reformed Churches, did. It appeared first in their magazine, and we reprinted it in the Trinity Review. But he goes through and shows that Lilback does not have a case as far as distinguishing between a Lutheran and a Reformed doctrine of justification. If they had been at odds on this issue, and this is the crucial issue of the gospel, is justification based solely on the righteousness of Christ, or is it based in part on the performance of the sinner? Certainly Luther and Calvin would have noticed it. Their absolute silence on the matter, of course, and they had disagreements on other things. They had disagreements on the Lord's Supper, for instance. But they did not disagree on the doctrine of justification. And to argue that they did, and that somehow we have to get away from this Lutheran doctrine and back to the Reformed doctrine, is to misread history altogether. But it's another attempt to confuse matters and make people think that, the Reformers, like Calvin, really didn't believe justification by faith alone. Yes, sir.
Based on the current situation of the country, what we're interested in politically, comment, if you would, please, on where you think this is headed, if the Holy Spirit of God has intervened to change the direction.
Okay, the question is, where is the country headed, if I understood it correctly, if the Holy Spirit does not intervene because of this controversy? Of course, without the Holy Spirit, there's no hope. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there's no hope. In my little booklet, Christ and Civilization, I argue that what we call Western civilization is a product of the preaching of the gospel. Now, if the preaching of the gospel, and it already has been obscured, but now it's being obscured in the churches that have been most faithful to it, if that continues, the future of the country is bleak. Let me put it that way. The future of the country is pretty bleak. The future of the West, period, is bleak. The most effective, and if you want to see how this applies perhaps in practical terms, the most effective measure to take in our current situation is not to send more troops to Iraq or wherever, but to preach the gospel. Civilization arose in the West as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Civilization is declining as the preaching of the gospel is waning. And if this trend continues, then civilization will move back into a new dark age. There's really no way to put a sugar coating on it. The society, as well as individuals, is dependent upon the preaching of the gospel. Christians are the salt and the light. And if the gospel disappears, and there are just professed Christians, God will not withhold his hand. The only reason God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the presence of Lot and his family. As soon as Lot and his family were removed, they were destroyed. It is the presence of Christians that preserves society from the wrath of God. And it is only the presence of Christians that preserves a society from the wrath of God. Yes, sir. Yes, the question is the federal vision view the same as the shepherd view? And the answer is essentially, that is correct. The federal vision is a phrase coined by Douglas Wilson, Steve Wilkins, Steve Schlissel to describe their own new theology. They make no bones about that they have a new paradigm, as they call it. that they have a new way of looking at things. And they coined that phrase to describe their own views. It's a takeoff on federal theology. Federal theology is an old phrase to refer to covenant theology. But they call it federal vision. And what others have called it is something like the Auburn Avenue theology. That is, Steve Wilkins' church is located on Auburn Avenue in Louisiana, Monroe, Louisiana. You know, I call it neo-legalism. Others have called it covenantal nomism. And there may be other terms for it as well. But that is essentially the same as what Shepherd was teaching. They invited Norman Shepherd to come speak to their conference in 2002, I believe it was, but that he was hindered by his wife's death. And but he did go down there last year and spoke at Wilkins' church down there, I think in October of last year, in dishonor of Reformation Day. Yes, ma'am.
You know to what degree your heresy has been permeated the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America?
Okay, to what degree has this heresy permeated the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America? Well, to a far larger degree than we suspect, I think. Steve Wilkins is a pastor in the Presbyterian Church of America. He, to my knowledge, there are a number of presbyteries in the PCA that have erected study committees to study the doctrines coming out of Louisiana. But to my knowledge, no action has been taken in any presbytery, including the Louisiana Presbytery, or at the General Assembly level, to question, investigate, or judge these doctrines that are being taught. I understand that there are study committees in perhaps five or six different presbyteries in the PCA now, but how far they are away from completing their work, I don't know. There are a number of Presbyterian PCA pastors who are vociferous proponents of this heresy. Go to www.johnknoxpca.org and you will see the website of the John Knox Presbyterian Church in Ruston, Louisiana. And there you will see how proud they are of their pastor and his vestments, wearing his white stole, and how they decorate the church according to the church calendar, and how they've installed kneelers so that the people can assume the correct posture for worship. The kneelers were taken out of church buildings for centuries when they became Reformed. But now the Reformed people are installing kneelers. And there are others, many others. Mark Horn is in the PCA, I believe. He is also a very vociferous advocate of this. And I'm sure people here could name many others as well. In the OPC, the situation is virtually the same. And in fact, it may be worse than the OPC. I don't know. The PCA has other heresies. The OPC seems to concentrate on this one. You know, in the PCA, you find people into all sorts of things. Church growth, rock and roll worship, all sorts of things of that nature, all of which are unbiblical. But in the OPC, you have men who are defending this and promulgating it in their pulpits, in their teaching. And I list a few of these names anyway in my books so that people can have some sort of idea. You know, you need a guidebook to what's going on as to where this stuff is coming from and who's promoting it. The OPC, as you well know, here in this presbytery, in this area of the country, their last General Assembly, they said the teaching of justification by faith and works taught by John Kinnaird was entirely compatible with Scripture and with the Westminster Standards. So they're on record at their last General Assembly as saying that. The PCA hasn't gone that far. So perhaps the situation is worse in that regard in the OPC. I don't know. Yes, sir?
Did you say that these men have a
The question is, are these men more adept at manipulating political structures within the church than those who are concerned about what they're teaching? And that may be the case, as a general rule. They're very clever. Again, I refer you to Palmer Robertson's book on the Shepherd Controversy. That started, as I say, 30 years ago, but the seminary managed to keep it under wraps for almost the entire duration of the controversy. There are very few reports in any religious journal about what was going on in the seminary. And they used, effectively, the independence of the seminary to thwart anyone in the Presbytery of Philadelphia from bringing charges against or convicting Norman Shepherd of error. They argued charges were brought in 1977 for the first time against Norman Shepherd in the Philadelphia Presbytery, and the seminary faculty effectively argued at that time that this was a matter of academic freedom, that these documents had been prepared for seminary use only, and the Presbytery should not concern itself with this. And the Presbytery bought it. And Robertson comments in his book, he says, the effectively abdicated oversight of a minister in the OPC to the seminary faculty in making this decision, that these documents were off limits and the Presbytery itself could not examine them. So there you see a very effective manipulation of the structures of the church and the seminary. I'm sure there are folks here like the Wilkenings who could tell you a great deal about the effectiveness of the manipulation of the structure. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Why aren't Shepherd's defenders in the PCA, largely disappointed with people like that?
Well, the question is, why aren't Shepherd's defenders being disciplined? And I suppose there are a number of reasons for this. First, there's a lack of understanding of what they're saying. Secondly, they have been vociferously defended by their students. This was the same strategy that Westminster Seminary effectively used, was that its students that it had indoctrinated became effective defenders of their heretical teachers. And that's a very good reason why they're not being disciplined. There's a lack of understanding. They're being defended by their students. I think there's, in some cases, simply a lack of will. I once asked the president of another seminary, and I won't mention his name, what he thought ought to be done about these men in the PCA who are advocating this doctrine. And he said, well, they ought to be invited to leave. And my response, I didn't tell him at the time, but my thought was, well, isn't that the same mistake that was made with Norman Shepherd in Westminster Seminary in 1981, that you invite him to leave? That avoids the disagreeable mess of having a church judgment and all that that entails. But having a church judgment is what's necessary here. That these men be tried. That their doctrines be condemned. And without that, this is just going to go on and on and on if we simply invite people to leave. Well, to make a long story short, neither the PCA nor the OPC has invited anybody to leave. They're glad to see defenders of the gospel go, but they haven't invited any of these heretics to leave. Yes, sir. Yes, that's a good comment. Any other comments or questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay, the question is, I mentioned several streams that have led to the current crisis on the doctrine of justification. And one of those streams is theonomy or reconstructionism. And here I'll make a confession. Back in the 1970s, Gary North published several of my essays in the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. I know Gary North. I knew him at that time. In fact, we shared an office for about 6 months on Capitol Hill, working for the same member of Congress. And he invited me to write an occasional piece for the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. So if you go back and find those old magazines from the late 1970s, middle 1970s, you'll see maybe four or five book reviews or essays that I wrote. But what was going on in this movement? Back then, I suppose I was more naive than I should have been. But also back then, I don't think they had developed their thinking along the lines they have today. Norman Shepherd was first caught teaching justification by faith and works in 1974, 30 years ago. And as I say, the whole controversy was more or less kept under wraps by the seminary. When they removed him in 1982, I thought, again, nice guy that I am, I thought they'd solved the problem at Westminster Seminary. They've gotten Norman Shepherd off the faculty. I disagree with them about their doctrine of revelation, but at least they did the right thing on the doctrine of salvation. But I was wrong. Many of us were wrong. Many of us were fooled by it. And Mark Carlberg talks about that in his book, The Changing of the Guard. But back to Reconstructionism. Norman Shepherd became one of the heroes of the Reconstructionists. Later on, Gary North, in the 1990s, he wrote a book called Westminster's Confession. And I believe that's the book that he dedicates to Norman Shepherd. And he refers to Norman Shepherd as the best teacher he had at Westminster Seminary. And he and Rufus Rushdoony had published essays by Shepherd, essays defending Shepherd in the 1980s and 1990s as well. And they were promoters of this, and this fit in very well. One of the things I didn't go into this evening for lack of time was James Jordan's 1986 book called The Sociology of the Church. If you can find a copy of that, buy it and read it, The Sociology of the Church by James Jordan. I have a review of that book at our website that I published 12, 13 years ago, in which I point out that Jordan denies justification by faith alone. He says, quoting Romans, the passage in Romans 2, I guess it was, that they misunderstand consistently, he says, the Gentiles are saved by their faithful obedience. It's a quote. The Gentiles are saved by their faithful obedience. He denies justification by faith alone. He also says such things as, we don't have to worry about Rome anymore. We need to bring back church vestments. And this movement is heavily into wearing vestments and collars and installing kneelers and all this liturgical stuff. All this comes from James Jordan's writing back in the 1980s. Gary North is a very successful businessman. He has spent millions promoting his ideas, the ideas of Norman Shepherd, the ideas of James Jordan, the ideas of Greg Bonson. And this has been very effective. He has put out a couple hundred books. Now, he hasn't written them all himself, but he developed a whole stable of writers that could promote these ideas and the whole constellation of ideas. And for a period of 20 years, that's what they were doing. And this has had an enormous impact on Presbyterian and Reformed churches. If you want more details, I guess I'll have to ask you to read that section in the book about Reconstructionism. Yes, sir.
Along the same line, I have studied some of the same areas that you're talking about. But along the lines of Christian Reconstruction, I read quite a bit of my student, and I never got to show this stuff. Stuff I read. Now, Gary North, I pretty much dismiss him. But Rush student, I would like a little more specifics on that.
Well,
I think the Rush student's idea of Reconstruction is different from the sum of us.
Well, that may be. I don't know. The question is, could we have more specifics on what Rushdoony wrote about this? Well, let me put it this way. Rushdoony was a theoretician. He had a following, but the movement didn't come into its own until Gary North began to bankroll it. And then it really became something to deal with in Presbyterian and Reformed circles. There's another essay, book review, actually it's a tape review at our website, called Ecclesiastical Megalomania, which is the title of a lecture that David Chilton gave in England. He had to leave the country to give it. And that's no joke. You know, it sounds funny, but it was about the cult in Tyler, Texas. And I use the word cult deliberately. And Chilton was an insider in the cult, the Reconstructionist cult in Tyler, Texas. And he talks about some of the things that went on there. And one of the interesting things, it was eye-opening for me, was after I published that review, I got calls from people. And this is years after that cult had dissipated or whatever, I got calls from people who were still scared to death of those men. They were scared to death of that cult in Tyler, Texas. But some of these people had left the Tyler cult for the Roman Church. Their attitude was, we're going to the ancient church. There's no sense dealing with you folks. Others had been placed under church discipline, quote-unquote, by the cult. And they were fearful, years later, of these men. They had been so indoctrinated by these men in what they called church authority that they still feared what these men would do. And, of course, if you read Jordan's book on the sociology of the church, he talks about cursing people in worship. And he gives the example of, it's facetious. There was some teacher that in their Christian school that applied for unemployment benefits or something. So they held what they called a worship service and prayed in precatory prayers about this teacher. Just the most bizarre things and the most authoritarian, the most medieval thing that you can see. Now, Rush, Dooney, and North had their differences. They didn't speak to each other for years. But Rush, Dooney published Joseph Bridewell's defense of Norman Shepherd in the Chalcedon Report. That is the only example that comes to mind. There is no criticism. One of the things is, if they disagreed with Norman Shepherd, if Rush Dooney has a disagreement, where is it? He wrote millions of words. Surely he would have said something. But he didn't hesitate to express his disagreement with people. Where is Rush Dooney's statement of disagreement with Norman Shepherd? Instead, he publishes a defense of Norman Shepherd's doctrine by Joseph Braswell. And of course, North, with the money, publishes lots of books. Yes, sir?
Follow-up, same basic question about Van Til.
About Van Til?
Same question.
Okay, where does Van Til fit into this puzzle? Well, the proponents of this doctrine, neo-legalism, whatever you want to call it, Randy Booth, among them, he's, I think, connected with the Covenant Media Foundation. He points out that Van Til appeared on the floor of the Philadelphia Presbytery in the OPC to defend Norman Shepherd. And he presents us with a transcript of Van Til's remarks, in which he declares faith and works are identical. And he is there for the express purpose of defending Norman Shepherd. And he enlists the aid of John Frame, who's also there at that meeting, to help him in doing this. I have no reason to doubt that any of that happened. None of us do. None of us has any reason to doubt that. When someone asked a seminary professor who happens to be a disciple of Van Til his explanation for this, his answer was, in essence, Van Til was senile. This was in, 1977 or thereabout. Van Til would have been 79, 80 years old. And he was senile. Well, that's not a very good defense for someone. Because, among other things, you find Van Til making such statements in his introduction to systematic theology, where he distinguishes specifically between what he calls the Christian system and the divine system of theology. He explicitly makes a distinction between these two. I can't give you the page number, but it's early on in the book, probably about page 27 or something like that. And this is the core of the Van Tilian thought. That there are, over here there are God's thoughts, and over here there are our thoughts, and the two do not overlap. And he says in the Christian system of theology, we have one collection of thoughts. In the divine system of theology, we have another collection of thoughts. And at no point, his words, are they the same. At no point are they the same. Now, I get into trouble because I quote the people I criticize. And people are startled to find out that people actually wrote this stuff. And they say, oh, you're taking that out of context. He cannot have said that. You know, you must be misunderstanding the man. But if you have a copy of his introduction to systematic theology, which was first published in 46 and reprinted in 71, read the first, 25 pages, where he explains the beginnings of his system. And he makes it very clear that there are two different theologies. And he calls one the Christian system, and the other is the divine system. And at no point do they have anything in common. So with that sort of thinking, anything goes in theology. Two of Van Til's disciples, John Frame and Vern Poitras. Frame is on the faculty of Reformed Seminary. Poitras is still on the faculty of Westminster, Philadelphia. Have developed Van Til's paradoxical views into their philosophies of what they call perspectivalism, which is John Frame's view, and Poitras's view is symphonic theology. And in perspectivalism, looking at justification, you can see different perspectives on it. One is the faith perspective, and one is the works perspective. And we have to combine all these perspectives because they're all found in Scripture. And in symphonic theology, those who say we're justified by faith alone are playing the fiddle, and those who say we're justified by faith plus obedience are playing the bass. And all of those things together combine to make the symphony. And you see these men developing these ideas from Van Til. And this is utter confusion. Yes, sir?
Where's Greg Bonson on this? And what about Peter Leithart?
The question, what about Peter Leithart and Greg Bonson? Well, again, if you go to our website, www.trinityfoundation.org, you'll find mentions of both, or essays about both Bonson and Leithart. I did a review of Leithart's book, Against Christianity, and its attack, just like the title says, it's an attack on Christianity. Peter Leithart is in the PCA. Undisciplined, to my knowledge. Not even charged with anything. I did get one piece of good news out of the PCA before I left home, and that was Steve Wilkins's assistant, Rich Lusk, who had been called to a church in Alabama, Christian Heritage Presbyterian. His call was rejected by the presbytery in Alabama. And apparently they did it on the right grounds, that is, doctrinal grounds. So I did get one piece of good news about Rich Lusk, who is Steve Wilkins' sidekick there. The other question was about Greg Bonson. Well, I mentioned Bonson, I think, in the companion to the current justification controversy. Again, you have a transcript of one of Bonson's tapes defending Norman Shepherd. You have his son David saying he loved Norman Shepherd, thought he was a great theologian. You have his best friend, Roger Wagner, an OPC minister, saying how wonderful was Greg Bonson, and he completely endorsed Norman Shepherd, as does Roger Wagner. So you have the testimony of three, Bonson himself, his son, and his best friend, saying that Bonson was in complete agreement with the doctrine of Norman Shepherd here. Again, I get criticized for pointing those things out. Bonson is, I guess, or was, he's deceased, of course. Bonson was too great a man to endorse Norman Shepherd, but he did. The record is undisputed. Yes, sir. Yes, the comment is the whole group, the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, is down the Norman Shepherd way, and I think you're exactly right. Time's up. They're going to throw us out. Okay. Thank you all for your attention.
Thank you for coming.
And please sign that declaration before you leave.
Let's have a closing prayer. Holy Father, these are indeed critical days in your church. Help your true children to awaken and arise and deal with these matters as strongly as they can, depending upon the Spirit of God to win the victory. To put the heresy out from us, and if we cannot, to arise and build again. Bless these dear ones who have gathered with us today. Give them safety as they journey home. And help these things to remain in their hearts and in their minds. and for them to know what steps that need to be taken in their own lives, their own churches. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.